Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Hey there, LBIC family. It's good to be with you here again today, and I'm back in my old recording space. I'm out of quarantine now, so that was just precautionary for us and for our family for the two-week period of time we were exposed, but didn't have any symptoms or anything of COVID-19, so we're super thankful for that and kind of just being able to have a little bit more freedom again. So good to be with you again today. Some of you I might have seen Sunday or will see on Sunday. I'm recording this on Friday. And so this Sunday for me marks the first time in about 5 months that I've been able to be with any of you in person in terms of a gathering, a worship gathering. So I'm really looking forward to that. That's actually what I want to talk about with us today as we continue this series called What the Spirit Might Be Saying. And so we're in the middle of this series because we're in the middle of a very unique time where so many things are different, and we simply just don't know what normal is going to be. And so in this time of disequilibrium, when things are just not the same, we want to be asking what the Spirit might be saying to us. Because in these times when things are shaken up a little bit and things aren't as predictable as they had been in the past, where things are just not as known, these are times, I believe strongly, where the Holy Spirit can teach us something that maybe we would have had a harder time learning when we just went about things as normal and when we had more of a sense of control. And so what we want to do throughout this series is think about what the Spirit might be saying to us. And today what I'd like to talk to us about and what I'd like to help us think about is this question of what is worship? What is worship? And so the impetus for this question actually came from last week's paper. So my family and I, we get the paper at our house, and in the Faith and Values section on July 18th, this was the title: Churches Face Some Outbreaks and Many Challenges. And so it's talking about how churches are having a challenging time gathering or regathering and what they're doing in the midst of those gatherings and things. But there's one quote that stuck out to me in regard to worship and kind of prompted this question within me. It says this: to forbid singing — this is a pastor who's talking about specifically the aspect of singing, which most people in the field, scientific field or whatnot, who think about what the church is doing in COVID, singing is not the best thing to do in terms of transmitting the disease, specifically indoor singing. And so this pastor is really wrestling with this, and he makes a statement. He says, to forbid singing in a church is morally reprehensible. That is how we petition heaven. To forbid singing in a church is morally reprehensible. That is how we petition heaven. Now, I don't want to give this pastor too hard of a time, because in some ways I can resonate with what he's feeling, and maybe you can resonate with it too. Last week or the week before, Pastor Jane and I were talking, and she just asked me the question, what do you need from a gathering together? You know, what is the significance of gathering as the church, as we have done on Sunday mornings for years and years and years? And one of the major things to me that has been important and just sacred and a way of meeting and connecting with God and opening myself up to God is worship through the musical aspect of things and through singing. And that's been something that I have really, really, really missed in these last 5 months or so. And so I understand in some ways where this pastor's coming from. He wants to be able to do this. He wants to be able to sing and to express. On the other hand, so I understand that. But on the other hand, asking this question, what is worship? I think from this, from a pastoral angle, just from my own personal pastoral angle, okay, so these things have been removed from the normal part of what we used to experience. We're not experiencing it in the same way. And so my question pastorally isn't necessarily how do we get back to doing what we did before. I have no doubt, at least I hope, that someday we will be able to do those things that have been meaningful to us before. But in the meantime, my question is, Holy Spirit, what do you have to teach us through this? Because I do believe that there is something that God has for us in the midst of this. Throughout any hardship, any period of time where there's unknowns or where there's suffering, and in this time and place, it seems like all that stuff is rampant. I think that God has something for us here that we have ears to hear now that we might not have before if we will take the time to listen, to not try to rush back to normalcy or what we thought was normal, but to open our hearts and our ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so that's what I'd like us to do today, is to think about this question, what then is worship? Worship, let me just say from the get-go, is not just singing. Worship is an all-encompassing posture of our life. And so as we move through this morning, I hope that we can think more broadly about the concept of what worship is than just singing. Although singing is important, and that encompasses a piece of it. But let's dive in, because Jesus has a wonderful conversation in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, a very familiar story, about what worship is. At least Jesus brings it to that point eventually in their conversation. So let's look at John chapter 4. We're going to read verses 19 through 26. It'll be on the screen for you to follow along. She says, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." The mountain that she's referring to is Mount Gerizim. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Now, a few things about the background of this particular passage. So what the woman is bringing up is an argument or a debate that's been happening for centuries and centuries between the Samaritans and the Jews. So they're not the same people group, although in their lineage, they would have had the same ancestry. And so through a variety of things that have happened through Israel's history, the two groups have split, and now they're at animosity with one another. So the Samaritans pick Mount Gerizim as their place of worship, their sacred place, their holy place, because that, for them, is where Abraham met God when God put the ram in the bush in order to keep Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. That supposedly happened on Mount Gerizim, on that mountain. And because they only take as scripture the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Abraham for them is the central figure. Now, on the other hand, for the Jews, Jerusalem is the central place, the holy place for them, because that's where David initiated and planned for, but then Solomon eventually built the temple. So Jerusalem was the holy site. And so this argument has been going on for centuries and centuries, you know, which one is the right one. And so what's interesting here, though, is the problem for the woman at the well, and I think for you and I, too, is that sometimes time and place can become the end rather than the means. All of us, because we're a people of time and place, like I have my feet firmly planted on the ground right now. I am in an actual time and place. Humanity has always been a people of time and place. Christianity has always, and Judaism has always been religions of time and place. Think about what they did in the Old Testament. When they would encounter God, they would build up altars because they wanted to remember their encounter with God, so that when they saw that altar again, they would be able to tell the story of how they encountered God. It was time and it was place. I have places too that I have met God at various times. For example, the Jesuit Center in Wernersville, this beautiful retreat center, I've been to numbers of times for retreats over the years, and it has been a place where I have met God. The mill stream down by my house is a little mile-long walking path, and it's not only a place to run and walk, but it's a place of prayer for me. It's a place of silence and solitude. And so there's different places for me, as I'm sure there are for you, where we have met God. Places are important. Just this past week, I spent time in our sanctuary because I wanted just a space that was meaningful to me to pray. So spaces are important. There's not an argument here that spaces are not important. But what happens when those spaces become more important than the meeting with God that happens there, the spaces become an actual hindrance to meeting with God rather than a testimony to how God has met with us in the past. And so this argument she's making is similar. She's distracting from what is Jesus is really getting at by bringing up this old argument. So many of you probably know what's already happened in this conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well. So he's come to the well. He's walked by himself. His disciples aren't with him. He's tired. He's thirsty. And so he asks this woman who's already there, he asks her for a drink. Now, she's a Samaritan woman, and so they wouldn't have had any back and forth for numbers of reasons. But what happens then is Jesus tells her at one point in the conversation, go and get your husband, at which point she replies, I don't have a husband. At which point Jesus then replies, I know you don't. You've had five, and the person that you're living with right now is not your husband. And this then is when she launches into this, well, you know what? My people have said we should worship this way. Your people said we should worship this way. What's the right way to do it? And what's happening here is she's using this argument, this religious argument, to distract from the deeper things that are going on in her heart and in her life. So Jesus zeroes in on the heart issues of this woman. And immediately she deflects them by using religion as the deflection. And oftentimes this can be done. We can, instead of dealing with our heart issues, knowing what's going on and what we're wrestling with in our heart, we can ask these existential questions. Well, what is worship anyway? Or where do we worship? Or how do we worship? And we can use those as a distraction from responding to the questions that God is asking us in the first place. And so in this time where we have kind of this unknown form of gatherings and participation and that kind of stuff, we can get caught up on, oh, it's not the same or it's different or whatever. And we can actually distract ourselves from opening ourselves up to what the Holy Spirit might want to be doing and saying and speaking into our lives now. And so sometimes religious language, we can use religious language because it sounds good. We're talking about religion. We're talking about God out here. We're talking about the forms. We're talking about the functions. It sounds noble. It sounds religious. And no doubt those conversations can have depth and they can have meaning. But they can also be turned into a defense mechanism to say, you know what, I don't want to talk about my heart issues right now. And this is what's going on with the woman. And I would suggest too, as our sense of what worship is from a corporate sense right now is thrown up into the air, one of the things we can do is disengage because and just talk about worship out here somewhere rather than just saying to God, okay, God, I want to open my heart in this time, this place that is new and foreign and unknown to me, and I want to receive what you have for me. I want to keep saying it and driving it home. That is what I believe is the opportunity for us as followers of Jesus, individually, personally, and also corporately as the church during this time and during this season. But she doesn't want to deal with the heart issues, and often we don't either. And there's understandable reasons why we don't want to deal with the heart issues, but I think one of the beautiful, gracious things that God does for us is God doesn't let us go, and God doesn't let us push those things off forever. God will gently come back. Jesus will gently come back. The voice of the Spirit will gently come back and say, okay, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? Because God desires for us freedom, like we talked about last week. Jesus doesn't buy it. So he said, you know what? You can have your argument. Gerizim, Jerusalem, salvation comes from the Jews, whatever. I'll just let it at that. But then Jesus continues on in verse 23 in saying that these things aren't the point. And he's talking on a bigger level now, not just her husbandry issues, but he's talking about the heart issues and the things that the connection that worship makes with the very depths of who we are. In verse 23, he says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, there is a qualitative difference between the mountains of the woman's argument and the spirit and truth of Jesus' argument. Think about the qualitative difference between mountain and spirit. So mountains are large. They can be majestic. Largely, they're immovable, right? They might make movement based upon tectonic shifts or whatever that are so minuscule, takes place over time. They represent some sort of strength. Winds and storms and everything can batter against them. The sun can beat down upon the mountains. The mountain simply isn't going to move. And maybe that's a way we can think of tradition or the role of tradition within our lives. Never do I want to say that we need to dishonor tradition and dishonor our ancestors and our predecessors and how they have thought about God, how they've worshiped God, their forms, their wineskins, so to speak. Never do I want to do that, because each one of those things should have been, and I think are, a response to God. So they met God in a particular way in that particular place and time, and that tradition that arose out of it was a response to the movement of God. So we want to honor that. But we also don't want it to become a mountain where it becomes an obstacle to us. It can be a security and a foundation for us to build upon, but we don't want it to become an obstacle for us at the same time. And so Jesus talks about he gets away from this mountain conversation, and he talks about the Spirit. Now, the Spirit, the dynamic of the Spirit is so different than that of the mountain. And so if you remember back, test your knowledge, you remember back to the series on the Spirit that we did a couple years ago. We talked about the metaphors that the Bible uses for the Spirit. Three of them, or four of them, are wind and breath, so they're kind of one similar, not the same, but similar. Wind and breath, water, and fire. And so those three, four things are metaphors for the Spirit. How different are they from the mountains that this woman is making the argument for? This long-standing tradition, this long argument that she's making. How different is the Spirit and the dynamic nature of the Spirit? Think about wind and breath. You know, wind, you can't tell where it's coming from. Forecasters can't tell where it's coming. You know, it blows to and from. It's beautiful. It's refreshing. It cools you down. There's this mystery to it. Breath is just this consistency that you need to breathe in order to have life. Water finds these nooks and crannies and all these places to flow and seep into and to nourish and to bring life. fire, when I think of fire, I love watching fires, especially in the wintertime or outside making a fire. It's like the flames just dance and there's this movement of the Spirit. And so the Spirit, Jesus is saying the Spirit is this dynamic nature of God. This dynamic nature of God. God is Spirit. God is dynamic. God is Spirit and God is dynamic. And so this is a way for us to think about worship too. The dynamism of what worship is a receiving and a response to the gift of the Spirit. Now, I think I mentioned this before, but worship is not something that begins with us. Worship is always a response. Worship is always a response, and so we don't initiate it. We respond with it. We respond with it. And so as God pours out the Holy Spirit upon us, we are responding in worship, and worship is actual a natural way for us to participate in the life of God. So there's this mysterious and dynamic and awesome and intangible sort of experience to worship, to life with God. But then Jesus said there's worship in spirit and in truth. These are not two different things. These are both necessary, both necessary. And so there's this truth piece too. And when Jesus talks about the Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is talking about truth, he's talking about himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth aspect here. And what's important to notice here then is that truth in Christ is embodied. Truth in Christ is embodied. And so worship isn't this disembodied thing, but it's something we do through our physical selves and through our being. It's a way of life that we live that aligns with the person of Jesus. So if we want to know if we are true worshipers, the question then for us to reflect upon was, do we see Jesus doing this? Does this exemplify, portray the heart of God as revealed in Christ? And so worship is also in truth. It has to be embodied. Now, one of the things that happens and has happened throughout human history is the divorce between spirit and truth. There's a divorce between spirit and truth. There's kind of an ancient way of thinking about this. It's called Gnosticism. It's where saying the truth element, the physical element, is bad, and the only thing that is really divine is the Spirit. And so we want to focus on the elements of the Spirit to the neglect of the flesh or the physical, because the physical is just rotting and decaying anyway. But let me give you two examples. Well, let me give you first an example in American history of what happens when we think that way, and then a prophetic response that God gives in the prophet of Isaiah. So when we divorce spirit from truth, this can happen. So there's a group of maybe 12 or 13 of us reading this book called The Color of Compromise by Jamar Tisby. The subtitle is The Truth About American Church's Complicity in Racism. And so we're having fantastic discussion on this, and this is what we read a couple weeks ago in this book group. And so, again, this is talking about how the church contributed to racism, actually supported, was complicit with racism in the United States. And right here is where we see a separation between the spiritual and between the physical. So in a particular act from a group of churches, it says this, Tisby writes, "The Virginia Assembly took the initiative to enact a new law. Despite the established tradition, the assembly decided that baptism would not confer freedom on their laborers." Okay, so tradition, the established tradition would be if you're baptized, you would then gain your freedom. Instead, he says, these Africans would remain in physical bondage even after their conversion. Missionaries, ministers, and slave owners encouraged African Christians in America to be content with their spiritual liberation and to obey their earthly masters. This is what happens when we separate spirit and truth in our life that is supposed to be of worship to God. The whole of our life is supposed to be of worship to God. They use this as a justification to continue enslaving Africans in this country. Be content with your spiritual liberation, but don't expect any freedom here. There is a divorce between spirit and the embodiment of truth. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 begins this way in verses 13 and following. The Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, says, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings." So offerings obviously being a form of worship. "Your incense," he says, "is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies." Skipping down, "When you spread your hands out in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." And so this worship that we often talk about in the spirit realm has to be embodied in the physical realm too. Has to be embodied in the physical realm too. That is why we cannot separate the gatherings that we have from the way that we live. We need congruence in our lives. So what we sing and what we say is acted out of our lives. Now, are we going to mess that up? Absolutely. Absolutely. All the time. All the time. And there's plenty of grace for that. But we don't want to divorce spirit and truth so we can just set our own agenda like the church has done in the past, or like we do in the past, just so we can get across things that we want. And we can avoid our own heart issues. If you want to talk about avoiding a heart issue, here's avoiding a heart issue. There's an opportunity for them to deal with the heart issue, but instead they separate spirit and truth, and they make a way to not deal with the heart issue and just continue to practice the abhorrible practice of slavery. So here's what I think that we can gain from this passage of Scripture as we think about this idea of what is worship. I think one of the things that Jesus is doing, not only in this passage of Scripture, but what Jesus is doing in his life, is he's bringing together this the inner and the outer life. Jesus is bringing together the inner and the outer life through this conversation, through what he's speaking of here to the woman at the well, talking about spirit and in truth. And these things have been historically separated, but what we want to do is bring these things together. So what is worship? Worship is this response to the reception of the Spirit of God. A response to the reception of the Spirit of God that is embodied then in how we live. And part of how we live is absolutely through the gatherings that we have, through the forms of worship that we use, either corporately or at home or as individuals. But it's bringing together the inner and the outer life to respond to God's work and movement and spirit within us. And I think there's a couple invitations for us today. One, I think there's an invitation for us to examine, okay, do I divorce the inner and the outer life? Do I divorce spirit from truth? Do I think like the world is just bad, the material world is just bad, and the spirit world is just good? And do I separate those things? I think that's something for us to reflect on, because as we separate those things, we're actually living a divided life, because we are physical beings and God created us good. God created us and he said it is good. And we don't want to separate, we don't want to live separated lives where the spirit over here is one thing and then the truth part or the flesh part is another thing. We want those things to come together because that's how we participate in the life that God shares with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's one thing I think that we can examine within our own lives is there a divorce between spirit and truth? And if there is, what does God have to say to us? The other thing I think that is important for us to reflect upon is whether our hearts, again, are open to what the Spirit is saying to us during this time. Are our hearts open to what the Spirit is saying during this time? As our mountains, Gerizim, Jerusalem, our places of worship, they're just different now. Our forms are different. Our places, literally, we're worshiping outdoors now. Our place is different. What does the Spirit have to say to us? And then maybe another question is, what questions are we using to distract Jesus' words from getting to our heart? And I think one of the ways that we distract is we actually put it on other people. Not only religious conversation, but we take focus off of ourselves and put it on to other people. That's one way that we distract from our own heart issues, is we say, oh, we get riled up about a person or something that happened or a group of people or politics or the national conversation. And when we do that, we can actually close ourselves off to and distract us from what Jesus is wanting to say to our hearts and the truth that Jesus is wanting to speak to us. And I think that's an invitation to worship. In terms of what is worship, worship, I think, is this open-hearted posture to allowing Jesus to speak truth into us so the Spirit can kind of blow the dust that is a part of us out and renew us and restore us. I want to invite us into a time of communion here together today. And I just want to invite you to reflect upon what are those distracting mechanisms that you use to keep Jesus away from the deeper conversations that Jesus wants to have with you. What are those things that are distractions for you? And then how can you put those things aside or submit or surrender those things to Jesus so that you can truly hear his words for your heart and your life and our life together as a church? So let's think about that and contemplate that as we participate in this time of communion together. Would you join me in praying the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll receive the bread and the juice. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sin. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's receive together. You pray with me. Jesus, we want to worship in spirit and in truth. We want our outer lives to reflect the inward reality of your presence with us. God, I pray that you would help us to recognize and discern the way we distract ourselves from hearing your voice speaking truth to us that desires to transform us and to heal us and to renew us. And we pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. It's good to be with you again today. God bless you all. Go in peace.